This morning I was thinking about the perfect Mother's Day, and I was in the powder room there, and I was brushing my teeth and everything, and I thought the perfect Mother's Day would be like, Mom doesn't have to cook, and Mom should be able to have a nap. And I opened the medicine cabinet, and there was a bottle of aspirin in front of me, and I looked at it, and I thought, that's it too. Take two of these and keep away from children. It was right there, you know, and it's a secret. A friend of mine, Harry, his mom had four kids. One was south, one was north, one was west. Guess what the other one was? No, Harry. Anyways, I'm sorry. You know, I was running some jokes by my daughter this morning, and she goes, you're not going to tell those, are you? There's neither one of those. But we're going to start in Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah. So we'll start in Zechariah 4. Last time we were here, I was here, we were in Revelation 10. But in Revelation 11, where we're headed, verses 4 and 5 speak of the two witnesses. You guys are familiar with it. Everybody debates over who these guys could be. Well, a lot of people do anyway, but the two witnesses, and the Lord calls them the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the Lord of the earth. And it's all associated with the Old Testament. The two olive trees, they immediately suggest the vision in Zechariah chapter 4. And in Zechariah 4 verse 1, Zechariah says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake unto the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and he spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit. That's the power that we need, Lord. We need the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you give to those who are born again. But Father, we pray the Holy Spirit would come upon us and fill us, that you'd baptize us in the Holy Spirit. Lord, all we have to do is ask for it. Lord, please, baptize us, fill us, come upon us with your Holy Spirit. We want more. Lord, we pray for understanding according to your word this morning, and the Holy Spirit being the author of this book, you certainly can do that, Lord. Open our eyes this morning. Speak to us, Father. Thank you, Lord, for your awesome word. And Lord, as we continue the study in the book of Revelation, we pray that you speak to us, Lord. Speak to our hearts. And you give us revelation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here, if you look at this, these two lampstands, of course, are two individuals. And we come to know that they're Joshua and Zerubbabel, who they were enabled by the Holy Spirit back then against insurmountable difficulties. They had many difficulties, like we're going to see the witnesses in Revelation. But the explanation is found in the words, not by might, nor by power. So it's not by brains. It's not. Nor by muscle, nor by force, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And the two olive trees were identified again in Zechariah's day back in 519 BC or so. Zerubbabel was a king in the line of David, and he's one of the olive trees. Now, the other olive tree was Joshua, who was the high priest at the time. And they would be the two instruments that God would use to bring light back to the nation of Israel, to bring it back, light. And make them a light to the world, too. Now, if you remember, back in Revelation chapter 10, we can turn to Revelation. In Revelation 10, The sixth trumpet has blown. John met a mighty angel, if you remember, with a little book in his hand. There were seven thunders, and the angel swears that there shall be time no longer. In other words, no longer delay. You know, we think of delay. When is the Lord coming? When, you know, the angel here, he says, there's no more delay. Things are going to transpire really quick now. So John was commanded to take the book and to eat it. And remember, at first taste, it's sweet, but it got bitter. And it's like the Word of God when we read it. Maybe it's sweet, and then you think of those who aren't saved, and you have a real heart for the gospel and heart for the lost. It's sweet to you, but it gets bitter in your stomach because you're thinking of all those people you love, and you want to tell them the message, and they won't hear it or whatever. John's like that. He took it, and he ate it. He does. He also receives a commission here to prophesy unto man, to men, to many peoples. He's given this commission, and he does that too, and the evidence is that, well, you're one of them right now. We're reading his letter, and he is prophesying to many people. So in chapter 11, turn there if you're not there, the Apostle John, he continues. He says, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. We're going to end up here about halfway through the tribulation, about 3.5 years into this tribulation period, halfway. And this is an incredible chapter here. It really is. This measuring instrument in John's day, or this reed like unto a rod, was probably 10 feet long, 10 feet high, a measuring reed. You know, a reed is just a hollow stalk of, you know, a plant-like thing. But this would be about 10 feet long. And John's told to measure the temple, which means that there has to be a functioning temple in Israel at this time. And at the time John's recording this, there isn't. So there's a functioning temple at this point, and it's future, and it's all ready to go forward, even now, right now. The more I read, they're more ready than ever to just get the word and go with it, to build it. The things are ready. Everything's done. It's just there's this big controversy over the Temple Mount right now. So it's ready to go forward. All through Scripture, we know that the temple played a key role. One thing I did on Wednesday night, we looked at the tabernacle, which God instructed Moses to make. We looked at the temple, and I said, God never told David to make this. He never told Solomon to make this. But they were going to make it anyway, and they made it. So God knew that, and he gave them some instructions. But anyways, the temple played a really key role. Solomon built the first one, we know, in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah about 1050 B.C. And more than 400 years later, the Babylonians came in. You know, they decimated Jerusalem and they destroyed that temple completely about 586 B.C. About 70 years after that, Babylon's first invasion of Israel, Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple in 536 B.C., you know, a much smaller version of it and everything. I remember reading where those who remembered the first temple cried because it was just not like the first one. So a third temple was built in about 20 B.C., but a lot of scholars won't call it the third temple because really it was kind of expanding the second. It was really an expansion of the old. And King Herod, in wanting to get the favor of the Jews, expanded it and rebuilt it and refurbished it and all that. It was really an expansion of the old. He enlarged it, and it took a couple decades to finish that. And that's the temple that Jesus spoke about. When he spoke about the temple in Matthew 24, verse 2, he said, there shall not be left one stone standing. And he was right. He's always right. So 40 years after Jesus' resurrection, this prophecy was fulfilled. It was. And while sacking the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Romans came in, they sacked the city, they burned the temple, the fire got so hot that all the gold melted. And it melted down into the cracks of these 100-ton stones. So in order, you know, with the gold lust that people have, these soldiers, they pulled all the stones apart, they pushed them over to get all the gold out, and the prophecy was fulfilled. Man just destroyed this temple so much, pulling the walls down, pushing apart 100-ton stones to get the gold out. Every stone to get all the gold. So Jesus' prophecy came to pass exactly. But a fourth temple is coming. And if you've ever been to Israel, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, and you can go to the Temple Institute, you can see where they are planning for it, and they are getting ready for it. They've got the stuff ready to go. If you talk to your tour guide or whatever, I remember specifically talking to ours, everything was a temple. The temple, when the temple comes, the temple. Like we speak of Jesus. And we were like, isn't that sad how they speak about the temple? The temple's everything to them. And, you know, even one guy said, well, what about Jesus? Where does he fit in this? And she being Jewish, she got a little bit upset, you know, but it's all ready to go. It's the fourth temple's coming. And in the Institute of Temple Treasures in Jerusalem, you could see it all. All the preparations for this fourth temple are being made as we speak. So almost all the instruments needed for the temple worship, according to the Old Testament, are pretty much done. I mean, they're almost all completed. All the Old Testament regulations, the things have been made. And you could see a lot of those over there. You could see a lot of illustrations of how the old temple looked and things like that. There are two schools that are training young men with the last name of Cohen, which means priest, to do the sacrifices. They're training these guys. They're getting them ready. Priests to sacrifice animals in the temple tradition. Why? You know why? It's because the Orthodox Jews know that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We saw that in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. And then it's repeated again in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And since they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah who died for their sins, they realize they have to make sacrifices in order for forgiveness of their sins. You know, today they do a system of works, really. There are a lot of Jews that are getting saved right now. Lots of Jews are coming to Christ. Lots of them. Used to work with a bunch of people that was what our mission was, to take the Old Testament scriptures to the Jews and say, do you see this? Well, the fulfillment is over here in the New Testament. And some of them would see it. There are a lot of Jews being saved these days, but anyways, many. They realize they have to make sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins because they don't recognize Yeshua as Messiah. So the question too, will we see this temple built before the rapture? That's a good question. And rightly, I can't say yes or no. I don't think so, but that's just me. And what do I know? I don't really know. See, there's a huge obstacle in the way right now. You ever seen a picture of Jerusalem? You ever seen a picture of the Temple Mount? There's that big gold dome up there that, you know, you'd like to just take a rocket launch. No, just kidding. But a big mosque known as the Dome of the Rock. It's in the way right now. But if you look at verse 2, it says, but the court, listen to this, the court which is outside of this, the court which is without the temple, leave out, don't measure that, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall tread underfoot 42 months. Now around 650 AD, a man named Omar built a mosque on the Temple Mount, that big mosque on that 35-acre platform of rock up there. And if you've ever been up there, it's pretty awesome to be up there and everything, but that mosque is just in the way. So it's believed to be the site of the Holy of Holies, if you remember. The Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would be inside there. So it's the place where Abraham was offering Isaac. It's the place that David bought from Ornan. It was his threshing floor up there. So rebuilding the temple anyway on this site is impossible at the moment, because the Muslims would invade Israel if anything happened to that mosque. There's lots of trouble up there today. You could see it in the news at different times. They were trying to stop people from going up there to pray. You know, and I thought, how are they going to do that? I mean, what if I just went up there and sat down and prayed silently, which I did do. But they want to kick people off for things like that. And they would invade Israel if something happened to this temple. Right now, I guess it's under Jordanian authority and all that, Jordanian guards. But anyways, all this to say that 30 years ago, after a lot of study of the Temple Mount area, a physicist, archaeologist, Dr. Asher Kaufman studied up there. He was up there 30 years studying all this, and lots of, well, I guess study went into it. And he came to some remarkable conclusions. He writes that while the Mosque of Omar is assumed to be on the site of the Holy of Holies, the real location is 100 meters north, is his, what his claim is. But 100 meters north of the Dome of the Rock is this small gazebo-type thing, all right? The small little thing that the Arabs built up there. And under that is the only other place the original bedrock of the temple is actually exposed. Now, as opposed to the jagged rock in the dome, if we went into the dome, it's a jagged rock in there. This stone, 100 meters to the north, is flat, which would have been a more likely setting for the Holy of Holies or a place to put the Ark of the Covenant on, inside the Holy of Holies. So this is much more logical and much more historical because according to the Mishnah, which is the esteemed book of Jewish oral traditions, when the priest stood in the Holy of Holies, he could stand there in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. He could look through the veil. He could look through the door, and he could see the east gate directly in front of him, right straight ahead in front of him. And excavations show that the old east gate is right under the new east gate, the newer east gate, right underneath the present east gate. So Kaufman's finding is very interesting because if you stand 100 meters north of the Dome of the Rock, the eastern gate is in plain view right from that gazebo, which is interesting. Plus, listen to this. When the Muslims built the gazebo-like structure way back then, they gave it two names. They called it the Dome of the Spirit, and they called it the Dome of the Tablets. So today, when they're saying that Israel has no claim to this, they were the ones who named this spot that. They named it the Dome of the Spirit, the Dome of the Tablets. So even Islam recognized this site as the spot where the tablets or the Ten Commandments were, inside of the Ark of the Covenant, and where the Spirit or the Shekinah glory, the Kabod, would manifest itself over the Ark of the Covenant, right there, where it had been, over the Ark of the Covenant. So according to Kaufman and many others, the temple could be rebuilt. It could. And the Dome of the Rock could stay. So the Dome of the Rock would be in the outer courtyard, like we just read about, the outer courtyard of the temple, which brings us to the last part of verse 2. Okay, in 1967, just a little history, bear with me, but in 1967, during the Six-Day War, the Israelis launched a preemptive strike, which they, you know, really hardly ever have done, but they launched a preemptive strike against the Arabs and they recaptured the city of Jerusalem. Historic day, great day. I got some great books on it and everything. They captured Jerusalem. General Moshe Dayan, he captured the city. I mean, it was under Israeli control and everything. He could have just said, you know, get out. He could have said, all you Muslims, get right off the Temple Mount. Too bad you lost. Get out. But he didn't. And he never really explained why he didn't. But it kind of fits. It fits prophecy. He didn't do it. He never fully explained it. But he let him retain control of that 35 acres up there on the Temple Mount. So the outer court of the temple remains given to the Gentiles this day, today. And there are a lot of hassles about this, but it's prophetic, isn't it? It all fits. Now, I'm not saying that they will rebuild the temple because of Kaufman's findings. You know, because I was reading another thing this week about once Ezekiel 38 transpires and Israel is invaded by those nations, Israel will be delivered miraculously by the Lord. They will be so outmanned, surrounded, and attacked, God will intervene and wipe out the invading armies. And the thinking is that at that point, Israel can do whatever they want. They can just annihilate that dome and build their temple right away. Now, I don't know, but I just thought I'd point that out, how interesting this all is. And I thought, well, today, because of Moshe Dayan, they control the outer court, the Gentiles. So, verse 3, And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So we know why there are two witnesses, right? Everybody knows why there's two witnesses, don't we? 2 Corinthians 13:1 says, in the mouth of two witnesses, every word shall be established. And if you remember in Numbers 13, two of the 12 spies that were sent out were correct. Joshua, he also sent out another two spies, if you remember, to scope out the land in Joshua chapter 2. They end up in Jericho. Jesus sent out his witnesses two by two as well. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And John 20, verse 12 tells us that there were two angels in the tomb on that first resurrection Sunday morning. Now, here we see the character of these two witnesses' ministry is prophetic. Because look at this. They will prophesy, verse 3. They preach and demonstrate repentance because they're clothed in sackcloth. That's what that means. And they have an effective ministry. He says, I will give power. And such power, by the way, that they're able to witness 1,260 days despite all the opposition they're going to face, despite all the antagonism of the world that they're going to face. The church is gone now, all right? The church isn't on the earth anymore. So the two witnesses indeed minister with power. Verse 4 tells us, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So the witnesses have a unique, continual empowering of the Holy Spirit. I like this picture. They're continually empowered by the Holy Spirit, as you can be too, as we all can be. Empowered from the Holy Spirit, as shown in Zechariah's olive trees and oil lamps picture. Verse 5 says, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Ouch. The Holy Spirit will be present during the Great Tribulation period, despite the church being gone. But this here probably refers to a literal fire, and these two will be invincible during their ministry. Invincible. Protected by supernatural power. And the false prophet will counterfeit this sign in Revelation 13 too. But these two witnesses are lights before the power of darkness. These men right here, they're going to be accorded miraculous power to bring fire down from heaven. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit, just like Joshua and Zerubbabel were back in Zechariah. These two witnesses are immortal and they're immune to all attacks until their mission's fulfilled, until they accomplish their mission. It's completed. This is really encouraging to me when we read this, because all of God's men and women are immortal until he's accomplished his purpose through them. You too. Until he's done with you, you're immortal too. Until he's done with what he has for you to do. So we're all immortal until he's accomplished his purpose through them, through us. We often have this weak, feeble faith at times through problems. There's times when we wonder if we're going to make it through or not. And we pray. We ask all of our friends to pray. We get on the prayer chain or whatever, that we might be enabled to finish the battle. You know the times where you're weak and you need others to pray for you and your faith is faltering. We all get like that. And people do pray for us that we might be enabled to finish the battle. And he answers that prayer, doesn't he? How many times have you been there? Lord, I don't know if I can make it another step. He shows you, yeah, you can. And he enables you and he fills you and he empowers you. And he hears those prayers, doesn't he? He does. So knowing that all of God's men are immortal until God is through with them is really a comforting thought, isn't it? It is. And when he is through with us, listen, when he's through with us, he takes us home. It's awesome. What a plan. I love this. So he's going to take us home. And I find this super comforting. So the two witnesses, these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Sounds kind of like Elijah. And have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues. Kind of sounds like Moses, as often as they will. Now, Are these those guys? Listen, it's the same God. These two witnesses have the same God as Elijah and Moses. I just want to point that out before I get too far. But the passage from Zechariah has its first application in Joshua and Zerubbabel. And just like those two witnesses were raised up to be lampstands or witnesses for God and were empowered by olive oil, which really is a representation of the Holy Spirit. That's what that represents. Representing the oil, representing the power of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. So will the two witnesses here be likewise able to execute their prophetic office? Of course they will. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit. They will be likewise able to execute their prophetic office, not touched until God is done with them. Now, in this picture from Zechariah, oil lamps were being filled directly from the olive trees. I mean, they were hooked right to the tree. I like this. Which the trees would pipe the oil right to the lamps. There's a continual flow going on there. And you have a continual flow of the Holy Spirit too until you cut it off or we cut it off. So the picture is of a continually abundant supply. Now think about this. If we're going to be witnesses, first we have to have something to witness, right? Like our own personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Then we have to have the power of the Holy Spirit to bring forth the story, what we've witnessed effectively. And the two witnesses, they have the special protection from God, just like Elijah does, 2 Kings chapter 1, which I couldn't plan this. That's where we are Wednesday night. We're going through book by book. It's where we are Wednesday night. Just like Elijah does in 2 Kings chapter 1. We'll be there Wednesday night. I didn't plan it like that. The Lord did. But they have power to shut heaven. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with all plagues. These are not going to be really like popular guys. You know, I mean, well, everybody I think is going to end up knowing who they are, but they're not going to like these guys. Plagues as often as they desire, turning water to blood, striking the earth. And the two witnesses have the power to bring both drought and plague, just like the power of Elijah and Moses had. Many teachers want to identify these two guys that have lived in the past. You wouldn't believe what's written about this. You can read tons about this. And I've asked different men that I've known, what do you think about this? I asked Dave Hunt this once. I got to know Dave really well. He'd come up to Canada and I loved that guy. And his opinion was it could be Harvey and Ralph. Who cares? You know, and I was like, yeah, I agree with you. But anyways, everybody wants to identify these guys, who they are. And, you know, they have to be guys who lived in the past. And I'm wondering why. But who they really are must not be too important because we're not told exactly who they are. So it must not be that important, right? If we don't know who they are. They do what they do, and that's, I mean, it's pretty simple. So one is always said to be Elijah, while the other one is always said to be Enoch or Moses. And those who claim to be him to be Enoch and Elijah base it on the fact that these two men have never died, so they will return to die during the tribulation. And again, I don't know where they get that from, but these two men, they'll claim Enoch and Elijah. And they use Hebrews 9:27 as evidence, which says this, "It is appointed unto men once to die." But in reality, this is a general principle and not an absolute rule. Think about this, okay? I mean, consider the word once, because some have died twice, namely anybody who's been resurrected in the Old Testament or the New Testament other than Jesus. Plus, what about the living church saints? If Hebrews 9:27 is an absolute rule, then it would mean that all living church saints at the rapture will also have to die at some time. That's not the way I read Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:51, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15 through 17. It says, those who are alive and remain will be caught up. They're alive. They're caught up. Never says anything about death. So those verses show us that Hebrews 9:27 is basically a general principle. I also believe that Hebrews 11:5 tells us that Enoch can't die in the future. If you look at it, it says that by faith, Enoch was translated. He was raptured. He was taken right off the earth. He didn't die. He was raptured. Listen, that he should not see death. I mean, sounds pretty simple to me. So it's clear that Enoch was translated, and that involves corruption putting on incorruption, as Paul puts it, right? Mortality putting on immortality. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains all of that. Well, if Elijah has already been taken to heaven, then the same is true of him too. 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." So my point then is, how can Elijah or Enoch die if they're now immortal? I'm pointing this all out just for, I know there are some here that, you know, I think it's Moses, I think it's Elijah, I think it's Enoch, I think it's whoever. You know, there's a lot out there. But some look at the appearance of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration appearing there, and they think, well, then it's these witnesses are them because of the appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration. It must be them because of that. And I just say, why? That's kind of flimsy. Some think these guys had unfinished ministries, so it has to be them coming back. My point there would be, then why not bring back all the prophets? Did they really totally finish their ministry? It wasn't really finished until Jesus died on the cross. I mean, so some say the two witnesses do similar miracles as did Moses and Elijah. You know what? God did them through these men. So again, my point, he can do them through anybody. So I think it's best to take these guys here as two Jewish prophets whom God will raise up during the tribulation. And I believe they're totally future guys, okay, obviously, but not past. And many say that Elijah returns for ministry during the tribulation. We read of that too, but there's no evidence that he's one of these guys. And Jesus said Elijah has already come in the spirit and the power of John the Baptist. So it must not be crucial really who they are. So we have to wait. We have to wait and find out who they are. I don't think it really matters who they are. But anyways, having said all of that, we'll wait and see. Verse 7, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." Now the Antichrist, he will gain recognition for warring against these two. People are going to be glad that he takes them on. Those who cause so much havoc with their spiritual powers. You got to think who's left on the earth at this time too. Evidently, the Antichrist comes back from the abyss. And their dead bodies, listen to this, shall lie in the street of the great city, Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, the only city that God calls his own was Jerusalem. That's it. And it's the city that Jesus wept over compassionately. Remember that? When he looked down upon Jerusalem, he cried. He wept. And now it's likened to Egypt and Sodom because she has rejected Jesus Christ. Now, Sodom speaks of immorality, and Egypt speaks of oppression and slavery. And this is how he sees it. The Antichrist will be praised for killing these guys. "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves." They won't even bury these guys. They'll just leave them right where they are. And for centuries, Bible expositors, they wanted to know. They couldn't possibly understand how the whole world could see this event. How's that going to happen? Well, now we have satellite TV. And it can it? Live from Jerusalem, it's Wolf Blitzer, whoever those guys are, you know. And I'm sure CNN will be covering this. If you're around then, and I hope you're not, you better not be around then. I'll be disappointed. But if you're around then, tune into Fox, okay? Because somehow CNN is going to make these guys out to be Republicans. And somehow Trump had something to do with it. But anyway. But the networks are going to cover all of this when the story breaks. And I say, you know what? When these guys die, leave your cameras right in place because this isn't the end yet. There's more to come. And, you know, I don't know. They're still there in Jerusalem maybe, and there's more yet to come. It's not over yet. Look at verse 10. "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another." Wow. Because these guys are preaching the truth and nobody wants to hear it. You ever felt that way? You want to tell everybody the truth and they don't want to hear it? They want to broom you and get rid of you? Well, they're sending gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Wow. The only time that people are going to rejoice during the great tribulation is when these two guys die, when these two witnesses are killed. They'll be glad because the guys who made them feel uncomfortable, made them squirm, who talked to them about God and judgment and all kinds of other stuff they didn't want to hear about, are dead. Hey, leave them in the gutter. Just leave them there. Let's celebrate. You know what I always wondered about these two witnesses? They're going to be prophesying and preaching and speaking. And I always wondered if these two guys are going to tell the world where we went. I don't know. But anyway, if you've been beaten down or knocked over or left out, rejoice because you're in good company like these guys. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Wow. They're going to just stand right up. And the cameras will be rolling and people are going to see this, I guess. While the whole world celebrates the death of these guys and the TV cameras are focused on them, the witnesses are going to stand on their feet. And I'd imagine that all the networks probably are going to regret that they had their cameras on because they won't really want to give the news as it happens, will they? As it is. Like they're saying today, fake news. Well, the scriptural word here for resurrection that is used is the Greek word histemi. And it means literally they stood upon their feet. They stood right up. They were alive. So these two witnesses will be among the tribulation saints who have their part in the first resurrection. We'll see in Revelation 20. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. You know what? The earth isn't worthy to have these guys, is it? They're not worthy of these two witnesses. So God calls them home, and they ascend to heaven in a cloud. They're caught up into heaven. So we have the resurrection of the two witnesses in verse 11. We have the ascension of the two witnesses in verse 12. And this cloud of glory is associated with the ascension. With the ascension, it's also associated with the coming of Jesus too. And people see all of this. They see all of this. And you know what? I still think that every step of the way in this book, there's opportunity for repentance. We know people don't really get saved from seeing miracles, do they? But every step of the way, if people see this and repent, God will absolutely forgive them at any moment, at any time, at any period. You too. So these witnesses here, they're examples of what we can do in the last days, I think. I was looking at these two guys and thinking of us. And you know what? Listen, when I was in Toronto, I used to get blamed. You Calvary guys, shove it down our throat. You got to get out there and witness, and you got to share, and you got to lead people to Christ. I said, no, not really. It's in here. It's the Lord's plan that we share what we have and who we believe in and the plan of salvation because it's so awesome. And there was a guy that kept saying that to me. I feel so pressured. And I said, well, Randy, don't. Let the Holy Spirit guide you. There's times where you end up sharing, right? Yeah. But you guys make me feel like I got to go out and chalk up a list. I said, I've never said anything like that. Nope, not at all. And I found out that Randy grew up till the age of 12 sitting in Costa Mesa in the front row with his mom. And he got that from Chuck, and I know that's not what Chuck teaches. But anyways, he felt back then that, and when you move up to Canada, they kind of back off a little bit on that kind of stuff. And anyway, I thought of us in this, these two witnesses. What about us? What can we do in the last days we're living in? If we share the gospel with people, you're going to get beat up verbally, maybe even knocked down. I don't know. You're going to get beat up emotionally. You're going to get ignored. You're going to get left out. You won't be invited to the parties. You know, my family doesn't invite me to anything anymore. But you know what happens if you're sharing maybe 3.5 days later, you're going to rise up too. Because I don't think there's anything that lifts me up more than sharing my faith with people. You try this. Maybe 3.5 days later, you're going to rise too. In other words, you'll have a bounce in your step. You're going to have this joy in your heart because you'll find yourself soaring emotionally. You will. Really, there's nothing like sharing our faith. If you're mocked or you're left out or you're beat up, you're going to find yourself revived if you do this. Nothing revives me like this. Sharing my faith, especially if you can lead somebody to Jesus. Wow, I end up crying and laughing. And so if your relationship with the Lord feels dry or stagnant or tedious or something like that, try witnessing, because I believe that like these two witnesses here in Revelation 11, you'll be caught up into heavenly places too. Witnessing is probably the best way I've found to see my own faith revived and renewed. And I just, Lord, use me. Put people in my path. If you ask him for the open door, you will be so amazed what he does. You don't have to push it. You don't have to shove the dove or cram the lamb or whatever they say these days or any of that stuff. So I think it's the best thing to revive our faith, especially when you lead somebody to Jesus, right? It's the intent of your heart. It's not many how many people you actually lead to Christ. It's that you want to, and you're moved by the Holy Spirit, the intent of your heart. Results are important too, but nobody's keeping score up there. You may get rewards, but God sees the heart. Jesus didn't tell us to preach the gospel because he wants us to be miserable. It's the opposite. It's the opposite. It really is. And he said in Luke 6:38, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure. Pressed down." I think of this when I look at the coffee jug, you know, smashing it down in there and shaking it up so you can get more in there, you know. Look at this. "Given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." Wow. Think about that. Verse 13 says, "In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant," or the rest of them, "were affrighted," listen to this, "and gave glory to the God of heaven." So some of these acknowledge the Lord here. And then verse 14, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Woe. This, what a time this is. And again, if you don't want to be on earth during this, so you need to come to Christ now. That, what if we go in 30 seconds? I mean, do you ever think of this? You know, sometimes I want to jump up in the air and see if it takes. You know? Rapture practice in 10 minutes, ready? But look at this. Not only is this world shaken up emotionally by the resurrection of these two, but it's shaken up physically by a great earthquake. We could say it's sudden judgment. We don't want this. We want to go when the Lord comes back. We don't want to be a part of this tribulation, this sudden judgment. It, you know what I find interesting too? 1/10 of Jerusalem, and I'm not saying this is a definite, 1/10 of Jerusalem is Muslim. So you could take that whatever, however you want to. It says a tenth part of the city fell. But some of the notes in the margins of the newer translations correctly render this phrase 7,000 men of names, meaning renowned men, men who are well known, I guess. So if this earthquake originates in the fault line in the Rift Valley, it runs through Israel right into North Africa. If it claims the lives of 7,000 men of names or notables, it might also take the lives of hundreds of thousands of unknowns in Jerusalem too. So the seventh trumpet is about to sound. These two witnesses, let's go home today and think about these guys, that they were empowered by a continual flow of the Holy Spirit as if there was a hose right to the tree, the olive tree, the oil. I mean, it was pumped right into them. Why can't we be like that? Why can't we, under the direction and the power, the sensitivity to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, go forth and be like these witnesses and know that the time's short, that what you have to tell people is so important, that they can be spared this, they can know Jesus. You know, I always think of, we always say, I'm saved, I'm going to go to heaven. I want to say, I'm saved, I know Jesus. That's so more important than saying I'm going to go to heaven, because where Jesus is will be heaven. And it can be on my couch. Serious. But anyways, think about, I'm not pressuring anybody to go share your faith. Just let it happen. Ask the Lord. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Put somebody in my path. Maybe it's the guy I've been working with for 6 years. Every day I work with this guy, and I haven't said a thing to him. Or I've been working with this lady. You know, these two witnesses really spoke to me that they can't be put down. They can't be defeated until God is done with them. And when he is, he takes them home. I mean, I like this plan. Let's take some with us. Anyways, here, the seventh trumpet is about to sound, and I think next week we'll get into that. But pray about these things and think about this lost world. You ever sit down and think of all the lost people? You have relatives that are lost. It hurts, doesn't it, to think about that? Lord, come today. And then, listen, today is Mother's Day. My mom doesn't know Jesus. She thinks she does. She has a religion. And so, you know, I mean, here I am thinking about my mom and praying about my mom. It's Mom's Day. And a lot of our moms don't know Christ, do they? Anyway, before I just keep rambling, let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, may we be true witnesses as well, Lord, just using us wherever we find ourselves. Lord, I pray that we would be asking for the filling of the Holy Spirit continually. And Lord, you do put open doors and you do put people before us. Lord, actually, the people you have in our lives are there for a reason. And Lord, may we discover what that reason is. We need to share with them. And we know that you will enable us when that time comes. Lord, I pray too for all the moms. Blessings on all of them. May they have the greatest Mother's Day ever. Lord, we pray for any moms, any of our moms that don't know Christ in a true way. Lord, they're not born again. We lift them to you and pray for their salvation. Father, I pray for a restful day, peaceful day. Thank you, Lord, for these precious folks. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit. And thank you, Jesus, that you are ours. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen.